It is good to be with you guys tonight. My name is Joel. I'm one of the pastors here, and I love every opportunity that I get to be here at the Disney campus. In light of our projector being out, I want you guys to stick with the phone trend that we've been going on, and grab your phones, open up Instagram, and bet you never thought your pastor would tell you to open up Instagram, but open up Instagram. And search at Joel Kaufman, J-O-E-L-C-O-F-F-M-A-N, at Joel Kaufman. And my first picture that will come up, you will see what changed in my life for New Year's. Yes, indeed. If you see the first picture, you see a really, really beautiful woman named Lauren, my wife, with a really, really, really cute golden doodle puppy. My wife and I got a golden doodle that we love. She's super cute. If you go to the next picture, you'll see her, my wife, laying on the grass and Stella giving puppy kisses. Yes, her name is Stella. Stella! You know it. Okay. Here's what I love about the Disney campus. I preached this message at our Oakland campus on Thursday night. So I'm talking about Stella, and I said, Stella! And everybody kind of looked at me, and it was like,
crickets.
But you know what I'm talking about, right? Streetcar Named Desire? Yes. Well done. You guys are awesome. So that's actually not what she's named at, after, but her name is Stella. And man, my wife and I, we love this little dog. She is cute. She is wonderful. She is fun. Her breath smells like heaven. I don't know what they do to puppies to like make them have that sort of breath. But if they could like bottle that up, I'm buying, you know? I just like, you know, I get in a bad mood. Just fine, you know? The problem with puppies is they get older and they don't have puppy breath anymore, but she's awesome. We love her. We love hanging out with her. She's super smart. She's already learned. She's 10 weeks old, almost 10 weeks old. She's been in our house for 10 days. She already knows how to go to the bathroom outside. She lets us know when she needs to go. She can already sit, come, jump up. She can, what else can she do? She can stay. She can poop a lot. But she's awesome. The other thing that she can do is chew everything she's ever seen. This dog wants to chew planet Earth. Like she was put on God's planet to chew it. And she loves everybody, and she'll give you a lick and then a chew. And that's kind of how she goes. But we have discovered that because she's a puppy, she's going to be in a chew phase from anywhere between 6 months and 2 years. The breeder did not tell us that, right? He's like, just give me your money, right? And so we're kind of like bracing ourselves for this long stretch of time where everything in our house for Stella is going to be one giant temptation to chew it. So we've puppy-proofed our house. We've got towel racks in the kitchen that are now like flipped up onto the counter so she can't get to them and chew them. We have cell phone cords that I've ghetto rigged them to like stick into our blinds so that they don't droop down. She can't eat them. We put our you know, the cords that we have for hair dryers and hair straighteners, only for my wife, of course. We have those cords no longer dangling, but we leave them up on the counter and so on and so forth. We've puppy-proofed our house. And the reason is we know that Stella does not have the maturity to live in a house where there are things that could electrocute her if she bites them, because we know she will bite them, right? And so we've really kind of made it a point to create a space for Stella that's still safe despite her propensity to chew everything she sees. However, we don't want to live in a house like that forever, do we? Right? Like, I mean, that would not be awesome. You know, if she's like a 9-year-old dog and we're like, don't leave any cell phone cords out, you know? I mean, it's at some point it becomes a little bit silly and ridiculous if your dog is continuing to chew everything that they've ever seen. And so we are working with her now to discipline her and to train her to become a dog that has the maturity to live in a house where things may dangle, you know, hair, scarves, those sorts of things. We don't want those things bitten all the time, because if that is the case, people won't like our dog very much, right? Or we might find her dead, electrocuted. So we don't want that for her. We love our dog. And so as a part of the process for us as loving parents, and that is what we are, we're parents. For the few of you in here who are actual parents, you're like, you have no idea, right? And so as loving parents, we're trying to train her so that she can live in the world full of temptation without getting herself into trouble. Now, for those of you who do have children of your own or desire to have children someday, you know that good parents also train their children, right? Your parents probably trained you because they didn't want you to end up on an episode of Cops unless you were the cop, right? That's the only time when showing up on an episode of Cops is okay with mom and dad, right? Like, they want to train you to be a human being who can live in a society that's full of temptation all around you without succumbing to that temptation. And just like Lauren and I are with our cute little golden doodle puppy, and just like your moms and dads and my mom and dad and those of you who are moms and dads do for your children, just as that is true, our God is a loving Father who cares for us enough to know our propensities, enough to know the things that tempt us. He cares enough about us to work with us and to discipline us in a good way, to take us from a place of immaturity to maturity, so that we can live in a world that is full of temptation without constantly succumbing to that temptation and experiencing the pain that comes from those poor decisions. Over the last few months, we've been in kind of some Christmas series and some other things, but if you've been with Mosaic for a greater length of time, you know that we've been going through a journey through the Bible. This journey has been going on for a while. We've been in the book of Acts. We started in the New Testament in Matthew here at the WDW campus. At our Oakland campus, we started in the book of Genesis, and about 9 years later, we find ourselves in the book of Acts. The Bible's a short, easy read. And so we've been going through the Bible systematically, story by story, and we've been in the book of Acts. Now, the book of Acts, to give you a little context, is simply the story of what happens for the first followers of Jesus after Jesus dies on the cross and resurrects from the dead and hands these followers of Jesus his mission to go make his message known to all the world, that God came to humanity because he loves us and doesn't want us to experience the destruction that we would bring upon ourselves apart from him. He wants us to experience relationship with him and the life that we were meant to live. And so the book of Acts is the story of all of the first followers of Jesus going and sharing that message all over the known world at the time. And in particular, we've been following the storyline of this guy named Paul. Paul was one of the greatest opponents against Christianity in the beginning. And Jesus met him on his way when he was going to persecute the church and imprison Christians. Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, met him on the road toward a city named Damascus and converted Paul from an opponent to a proponent, okay? So I totally screwed that up, but we're tracking now, right? And so the Apostle Paul is this guy that's going all over the world, and he is telling people in every city that he goes to the good news about who Jesus is and what he's done for the world. And in all of those cities, there are churches that are established, because as people believed, they came to faith, they would gather together, because the faith in Jesus was never actually meant to be isolated between one individual and God. That's actually always been a communal reality. And so as people would come to the faith, churches would be established where people would come together and they would sing spiritual songs together, and they would read from the sacred text, the scriptures, together, and they would grow and they would learn and they would become, they would go from immaturity to maturity. That was the purpose of those churches that were established. Now, Paul planted a church in a city called Corinth. And that is the book that we are going to be in today. We're actually in the middle of Corinthians. We took a break so that we could step into some of the Christmas stuff, and now we are back today. We had an awesome video that was recorded that recapped it all for you, but instead of that, you just got my long-winded version, so you're welcome. But we are in the book of 1 Corinthians, and the city of Corinth was this city that is really very similar to our modern-day Las Vegas. It was a city that was full of prosperity. There was a lot of money in Corinth. It was a city that didn't have a whole lot of heritage, not a lot of roots. If you know anything about Las Vegas, it's literally just like dropped in the middle of a desert with a strip and a bunch of casinos. Like that's Las Vegas, okay? And so the city of Corinth didn't have a whole lot of heritage because it was destroyed by the Roman Empire and then later rebuilt because it was in a key location for business. And so Corinth became this place where people from all over the world flocked to gain opportunity, right? It was, in essence, a land of opportunity. Does that sound familiar to any of us? That is what the United States has been known to be for quite some time, a land of opportunity. And so our culture here in the U.S. is very, very similar to the culture in Corinth. The things that the Corinthians dealt with were the types of things that you and I deal with today. And so Paul is writing a letter back to the Corinthians after hearing about some of the challenges the Corinthians were facing in the city of Corinth. Paul is writing them a letter addressing some of those challenges. In fact, challenges are really a nice way to say they got problems, okay? There's bad blood in Corinth. And so Paul is writing back to Corinth trying to help them work through some of their issues because they're just trying to figure out what it looks like to live life following Jesus in a world full of temptation that says following Jesus is dumb. Do life your way. Go get your opportunity. Go get your prosperity. Go get your pleasure and forget about this Jesus guy, okay? So that's where we're at. We're in the book of 1 Corinthians, and I want you to grab your Bibles. We're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You'll find that on page 622 of the beautiful blue Bibles that you have on your chairs, or if we're going to stick with the phone theme, you can look it up. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is where we're going to start. Now, the Apostle Paul is going to address them and help them to understand in the first four verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he's going to make a connection between the people of Israel, which is the root of the Christian faith. God chose the people of Israel to be the people that he would do relationship with and prepare the world for the coming of Jesus. In fact, Jesus' lineage is from the people of Israel. And so the people of Israel's experience was really meant to be a foreshadowing for Christianity. It was really meant to be a foreshadowing for what would happen when Jesus would come to planet Earth. And Paul mentions a specific piece of the story of the history of Israel. He talks about the exodus from Egypt into the promised land and the experience that the people of Israel had. Now, to make a very, very long story short and to boil down the experience of the people of Israel, they were in captivity in Egypt. They had become slaves there. They had to work tirelessly to make brick and to build buildings for the people of Egypt. Some people postulate that that was the pyramids. I don't really know if I buy that. But the people of Israel were a slave nation in Egypt, and they were being used as workers, and they were crying out to God, saying, "God, deliver us." God sends a deliverer named Moses to rescue the people of Egypt, the people of Israel, out of Egypt and to take them into the promised land. Now, during this process of them being rescued and taken into the promised land, the people of Israel had some serious struggles. So God rescues them in a miraculous way, but they have grown up in a culture in Egypt that is full of idol worship. They worship the sun god and the moon god and the river god and every kind of god that they can think of. They are a very idolatrous people. They had a lot of foreign gods. And because of that, the people of Israel got into the habit of worshiping and putting trust in those false gods. And as a result of that, they kind of have this cycle, the people of Israel, where they would be rescued by God, and after being rescued by God, they would kind of get a little bit ADD. They would kind of lose their focus, and they would start to go after other things. They would worship other gods. That would result in a bondage or an imprisonment of the people of Israel, or some sort of a punishment, or some sort of experience, a negative experience that they would have as a result of their own dumb decisions. And that would result in the people of Israel crying out to God for help and asking God for rescue, and then God would send rescue. And then they would forget, and the cycle goes on and on and on. If you read the Old Testament, you'll see this from Genesis all the way to Malachi. You'll experience that from beginning to end of the Old Testament. And so Paul is referencing the experience of the people of Israel in verses 1 through 4. It would require a little bit of study, so if you want to go back and study it, go and study that. But he ends verse 4 talking about they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So what Paul is doing is he's connecting the experiences of the people of Israel with the gospel that the Corinthians would have been familiar with, because Paul preached the good news of Jesus to the Corinthians and spent a good amount of time with the Corinthians before he went on his next missionary journey. So he says in verse 5, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Now this reference is specifically made to the time where, after Moses had crossed the Red Sea with the people of Israel, he's about to go up on the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments from God. And while Moses is up on the mountain, the people of Israel, there's about 1 million people, they're getting very restless, they're getting very worried, they're very nervous, and they begin to kind of go back to their old ways, wanting to worship a false god. Now for me, it seems a little bit strange to think about what would it take for you to be a human being looking up at a mountain, there's black smoke, lightning, thunder, and you know God is there, and Moses is having a conversation with God, and you're like, "Hey, I think I want to worship something else." Like, that seems a little bit strange, doesn't it? Although I know in my life I can sing some great songs in community and worship God and hear from his word, and it can be awesome, and then I want to go to my next Netflix binge as quickly as possible. I mean, have you guys seen Making a Murderer? Seriously. If you haven't, you need to tomorrow, okay? But it doesn't need to be an idol, but you need to do it tomorrow. You see what I'm saying? I'm just kidding. But that's the crazy part of this story. But here's what happens. I love it. So Moses is up on the mountain. Aaron is down with the people of Israel, Moses' brother, and they're getting restless, so they take up a collection of everyone's gold, and they throw the gold into a fire, and they fashion that gold into a golden calf, like a cow, and they begin to worship this golden calf, which sounds crazy to us, but that was kind of part of the culture that they had grown up in Egypt. They would worship objects of things in nature. So Moses comes down from the mountain. He's got the Ten Commandments in tow. And he sees the people of Israel having a festival and worshiping this golden calf. He gets super ticked, throws down the Ten Commandments. They crumble. So God makes Moses, as a result of his anger, chisel them out of stone. Bummer, right? Okay, it's like basically what I experience every day in second grade. I will not talk during class. I will not talk during class. I will not talk during class. You know, like 50 times you had to write sentences. Anybody ever have to write sentences when you were a kid? Yeah. Some of you grew up in schools and they didn't have discipline, but I had to write sentences, okay? So what happens in this moment, Moses is upset. Aaron says to Moses, the people of Israel, the people were restless. So we took up a collection and we threw this gold into the fire. And I'll jump to calf. It was the craziest thing, Moses. Seriously, right? So what we find in the story of the people of Israel is that people will go to great lengths to worship their idols and then justify their doing of that. So Paul is saying that God was displeased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place, verse 6, as an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. They were all about their own pleasure. Verse 8,
We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. Now, that's a gnarly story. It is about the people of Israel that were bringing Moabite and Midianite women who worshipped other gods, really nasty, wicked gods like Baal, who would require children to be sacrificed to him. So God was pretty upset that the people of Israel were bringing that into their nation, because that's some wicked, nasty stuff, right? And so 23,000 fell in a single day. Verse 9, he says, "We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." In verse 11, he says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come." What Paul is saying here is that the people of Israel's experience, it was so that we could have an example and we might not make the bad decisions that they did. Paul is saying, look, let the people of Israel just pay your dumb tax, right? Like, have you ever had that friend that was always doing something really, really dumb and you're like, well, it's good for me to be with him because I'm going to learn from his mistakes, right? I was that friend for most people, okay? So Paul is saying, let Israel pay our dumb tax here. In verse 12, he says, "Now, before you get too arrogant and think to yourself, well, the people of Israel did those things, I would certainly never do those things." It's kind of that moment where we feel in a room like this in 2016, we feel like maybe it was pretty absurd for them to throw gold into a fire and then begin to worship a calf, a golden calf that they fashioned while God was up on the mountain delivering the Ten Commandments to Moses. That sounds a little absurd to us, right? And we can kind of be on our high horse and feel like, that's very silly. We're sophisticated here in 2016, right? But we have our own idols as well. And what Paul is trying to help the Corinthians understand, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. None of us are immune from the temptation to chase after idols." John Calvin, maybe the greatest theologian of the last 500 to 600 years, perhaps one of the greatest theologians in church history, besides maybe St. Augustine. John Calvin said that the human heart is an idol factory. The human heart knows how to produce idols, right? And thank God we're canceling that show here in America, but we have plenty of idols, right? I mean, RIP, American Idol, it is about time, okay? Did anything good ever come? Okay, anyway, so yeah, some of you guys are like, oh my gosh, he said that? Ah, that guy's the worst. Yeah, anyway. Now here's what he says in verse 13. So awesome. So he says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man." Now, at first that sounds just a little bit insensitive, doesn't it? Like, Paul's saying, hey, don't think you're too strong or you're going to fall. So, by the way, also your temptation, people have experienced it before. It's no big deal. Like, you know, you don't really have any unique claim on your temptation, right? You don't have an excuse, buddy. Like, suck it up. But actually what Paul is saying here is actually meant to comfort us. It's meant to help us understand that we are actually not alone in our temptation, right? When I was about 9 or 10 or 11 years old, I discovered that you could find pictures of naked women on the internet. I know you never heard of this, but when I was 9 or 10, the internet actually was kind of new, which is dating me. But I found out that you could access pornography online. And for me, I felt like I was the only person in the whole world that was trapped in that. Because every time I would do it, I would feel dirty inside. I would feel like I was objectifying these people. I would feel like, and maybe in my 10, 11, 12-year-old brain, I didn't really put all those pieces together, right? But 31-year-old Joel, looking back at 10-year-old Joel, I'm recognizing that the things that I felt dirty about and sinful about, it was because they're inherently in my soul, in the deepest part of me, I knew that something was wrong about what I was doing, right? And sometimes we feel when we're trapped in something that we know is really wrong, maybe we just can't stop talking crap about our friends, right? And we know we shouldn't do it, but it's so juicy, right? Can you believe she did that? Like, I gotta tell my friends. We know we shouldn't do it, and yet we feel so often trapped by the things that we have stepped into. And one of the worst things is when we feel like we're the only ones that struggle with the things that we struggle with. And what Paul is trying to help the Corinthians understand is that, look, here's the thing. Temptation is common to man. There's no temptation you'll ever experience that hasn't been experienced before. You're not alone in your temptation. And he continues, God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. What great news. What great news. What Paul is trying to help the Corinthians understand is, look, I get it. The world around us is full of temptation. There are all sorts of things begging for our affection. There are all sorts of things begging for the throne of our heart. The culture in which we live is no different from the culture in Corinth. We're just a little bit more technologically advanced. The culture in which we live is a culture that screams at us that everything that we deserve in life, we should have. That we should go after and get everything that we feel like belongs to us. That all of our heart's desires should be ours, regardless of what it means we have to do to others in order to get it. The culture in which we live tells us that our greatest fulfillment is in our accomplishments. The culture in which we live tells us that our greatest fulfillment is in our possessions. The culture around us is full of idolatry and offering up us options. Every day. And what Paul is trying to help us understand, what Paul is trying to help the Corinthians understand is, look, you're not strong enough that you can stand the temptation on your own. And know that everyone in this life is going to be tempted. Yet God will provide a way out. Now for me, I remember reading this verse when I was younger and just feeling like, man, I just never really know what the way out is though. Like I feel trapped by whatever it is that I'm allured by. And I go back and forth, should I, shouldn't I, should I, shouldn't I? And sometimes I make the right decision, but when I don't, man, it just feels so awful. And I know that I don't want to keep continuing down this path, down this road, continuing being a selfish individual that cares more about me than anyone else. I don't want to be that way. I want to be someone who honors Jesus with my life, but I just remember feeling trapped. What Paul is saying is that there is a way out. But you know what the problem is? Here's the problem. I don't know about you, but when I feel tempted, my natural inclination is not to run toward God. My natural inclination when I feel tempted is to distance myself from God. Anybody ever been there before? Because there's something in us that makes us feel like when we're doing really well, like when we're doing well, God is like Mufasa, you know? He's like this awesome lion that loves us and he cares for us and he's protecting us and he can't do anything to harm us, like Mufasa, like, you know, and in this analogy, like we're like Simba, you know? But the reality is when we feel tempted, when we feel like we are falling and when we are failing, a lot of times we feel like God is a whole lot more like Jafar, right? Like this evil, creepy, weird, you know, like out to get you type of guy. Maybe, I guess, to stick with the Lion King analogy, he's more like Scar, okay? Some of you guys are like, wait, that's two different movies. I know, I've seen a Disney movie or two in my day, okay? But that calculating, cold, like long-fingered, you know, evil kind of God in the sky. That's how we feel like God is when we're doing the wrong thing. So often we feel like when we're doing the wrong thing or thinking the wrong thing, God is so displeased with us and he's up in heaven just ready to kind of whack us. And so when we're tempted or when we fall and we fail, what do? We run away from God. But actually, the Bible makes it clear that the opposite ought to be true. Hebrews 4:15 says that Jesus is our high priest who is familiar with our weaknesses because he was tempted in every way, yet he was without sin. So Jesus, the God of the universe, he was a human being. Theologians call this the hypostatic nature of Christ. It means that Jesus was fully God, yes, and he was also fully man. He's 100% God and 100% man at the very same time. And so when Jesus was on planet Earth, he actually, literally experienced temptation. In fact, the Bible records that right after he was baptized and stepped into ministry, he goes into the desert for 40 days to fast and pray, and Satan himself shows up to tempt him in a multiplicity of ways. But we know that Jesus was a human being who experienced temptation. So often it's hard for us to think about that, right? Because we have this picture of Jesus, like he's like blonde hair, blue-eyed, white robe, like he's very glowy. Everywhere he goes, you're not sure why, but it's very bright, but there's no shadows. You're like, man, this is, okay, it's a little strange, but I guess, you know? No, he was like a Jew that like lived in the Middle East where it was dirty and gross, and he was a carpenter or, you know, worked with his dad in a trade, and he probably sweat and probably had body odor because degree body he'd activated had not been created yet, right? Like Jesus probably smelled really bad. He didn't have Crest white strips, right? So his teeth were probably pretty busted. In fact, the book of Isaiah says that there was nothing about his appearance that we would have been attracted to him. So we need to be honest with ourselves just for a moment about the reality that our God became a man for you and for me. He probably had an upset stomach from time to time. He probably had a cold and his mom had to make him, you know, some goat noodle soup. I don't know what they made back then, you know? Like, maybe it was chicken noodle soup. I don't know. They have chickens yeah, I think they did. Okay, so Mary probably made chicken noodle soup for Jesus. I don't know. I can definitely see that one day when I meet Jesus face to face, and he's going to look at me and just be like, goat noodle soup? Really, guy? Like, you thought that was appropriate? Okay, so... But we need to understand Jesus as not only fully God, but fully human. Because it helps us to understand that he actually walked in our shoes, his sandals, right? Like, we have to understand that Jesus is familiar with our human experience. He knows what it feels like to be insecure. He knows what it feels like to want someone to like him who doesn't like him. He got crucified at the end of his life. He definitely knows how that feels, right? Like, Jesus understands what it's like to feel like that the world is not all right around him. Most theologians believe that Jesus' stepfather, Joseph, who raised him, died when he was a very young age. Because we don't hear any record of him between the time of his 12th birthday and the time when he was 12 years old and the time when he was in ministry. He experienced a lot of things in this life, and he understands more than you do what you're going through. So Hebrews says that we have a high priest who is familiar with our weaknesses, that we can draw near to, and he understands. He understands. Proverbs 18:10 says that the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run into it and are safe. See, when we're tempted and when we're struggling with our sin, we need to understand that rather than running away from God, running toward God is the best thing that we could possibly do. Do you know how easy Stella's life would be if when she just felt like she just wanted to chew everything in the world, she would just walk up with like a rope in her mouth to like play with Dad? She'd be just fine. We'd play and it'd be great. She wouldn't have to do timeouts on the porch. She hates timeouts. She just wants to be with Mom and Dad, right? You and I, when we sin or when we're tempted to sin, rather than running away from God, what would it look like if we began to run toward God? How would that change things? I don't know if you guys are like horror film people, probably not, but like thriller people. I don't know. But you can understand kind of this scene. It's like this moment where there's a killer. He's got a knife. It's like one of those gnarly like kitchen knives. I don't know why every killer has to use like a kitchen utensil. I don't understand that. But he's got like a butcher knife or whatever, and he's chasing after this girl. And, you know, he's just killed this other guy, and the guy dropped the gun when he was running, but she never picked up the gun. Why didn't you pick up the gun? You got a guy trying to kill you. Pick up the gun. I don't know. But she's running away from this killer, and obviously he's faster than her. And she's running, and she's like sweaty, and she doesn't really know where she's going, and it's haphazard and awkward. She trips and then gets up and keeps running. But eventually, the killer overtakes her. And a lot of times, I think our Christian faith is a lot like that. We've got this sin in our life or this temptation for sin, and we're running. We're trying to avoid this sin, and we're kind of sweating and haphazard and confused. We're just trying to run away from this sin, but we're not going in any particular direction. In fact, many times, we're running away from the place where we could be most safe. The name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run to it and are safe. What if that woman running from a killer was close to a police station and ran straight there into safety? And what if we, when tempted, recognize that the name of the Lord is a strong tower, that Jesus is our high priest who understands us, and rather than running away, we ran toward Jesus? 2 Timothy 2:22, you can turn there if you want. It's a fantastic scripture. It is on page 645 of your Bible, 2 Timothy 2:22. I love this verse. In my early 20s, I had an accountability partner. We were good friends, and we were just trying to go after God together and trying to get rid of whatever was hindering us in that process. And we came across this verse, and it kind of became our life verse together. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, "So flee youthful passions." Another translation says, "Flee youthful lust." This is talking about not like passions like, you know, I really want to be a painter or whatever. Like, not that kind of passion, right? "Flee youthful passions, but instead pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with all who call on the Lord from a pure heart." I love that scripture. There's three major parts of this scripture that I want us to key in on. The first part, when we're dealing with temptation and sin, is get the heck out of there. Flee youthful lusts, as if your life depends on it. Flee your passions, whatever your idol is, whatever your human heart has created as an idol for you, and it's sitting on your heart where Jesus only belongs. Maybe that's a relationship. Maybe that's an accomplishment. Maybe that's a contract with Disney. Maybe, I don't know what it is, but whatever is on the throne of your heart, get away from it because it does not belong there. Only Jesus Christ fits in that throne, and everything else that sits there will leave you empty-handed every time. And what Paul is saying in 2 Timothy is to flee youthful passions. That's the first thing. But if all we're doing is running away and we don't have the strong tower of the name of the Lord to run towards, we're going to get burned out and we're going to get tired. I mean, how many of you guys have tried really hard not to eat sweets, right? Okay, I'm just not going to eat sweets. I'm not going to do it, right? And that might work for a week or 2 weeks or a month. Maybe you have some friends, you get together and you do a sweets fast for a month or whatever. But that isn't going to last, right, for your whole life. How many of you guys are Coca-Cola drinkers or soda drinkers? Any soda drinkers? You can put your hands down. If you're a soda drinker and you decide tomorrow, I want to stop drinking soda, and perhaps all you drink is soda. You don't drink anything else. It's like Coke on Coke on Coke on Coke, right? And you might end up on an episode of Cops if you're not careful, but sorry, different kind of Coke. But Coca-Cola on Coca-Cola, okay? So you're drinking Coke, 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 but you decide you're not going to drink Coke anymore. If you decide to stop drinking everything altogether, what's going to happen to you? You're going to die, right? Because somehow there's enough Coke in water for you to live. I don't know how that works. I mean, wait. Speaking, using sentences from front to back, it's very difficult, okay? All right. If you just stop doing one thing and don't replace it with something else, you're not going to succeed. If you're addicted to Coke and that's all you drink and you stop drinking Coke and you don't start to drink water, you're going to die. And so if all you're doing is trying to flee those passions, flee those idols, run away, but you don't begin to actually begin pursuing after something, guess what's going to happen? You're going to fail. So Paul tells Timothy and would say to us, don't just flee your passions and pursue righteousness and faith and love and peace with all who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And that's the third part of this verse. If you think you can do this stuff alone, you're fooling yourself. You're going to hear Allie talk a little bit tonight about discipleship and how important that is here at Mosaic. If you think you can do this Christian life alone in a world that's full of temptation, calling out to you that your life can only be found through the things of this world rather than the things of God, you're kidding yourself. What would it look like if we as a community began to flee from those temptations, flee from those passions, flee from those lusts, and run toward righteousness and faith and love and peace, not on our own, but in the community of friends where we're following after Jesus together? See, that to me doesn't sound like some sort of I'm just going to really try hard to do it on my own, hope to get over whatever you're tempted with. To me, that sounds like something that could actually work. What if we began to see God not as our enemy when we are tempted and when we sin, but as our greatest hope? And what if we saw each other as integral pieces in the puzzle for us to be able to succeed in pursuing after God in the midst of our temptation? What could that look like? What would it look like if a community of people following after Jesus took this really seriously and said, hey, we're going to flee from our lusts and passions. We're going to pursue righteousness, and we're going to do it together. What could 2016 look like here at Mosaic WW if we actually did that? It could be pretty amazing. Let's pray. God, thank you for who you are. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you that you loved us enough, that you loved us enough to continue to pursue us even when we are running away from you. God, I thank you that you have given us your word to help us understand that the world that we live in, the temptations that we face, they're normal. They are part of human experience. They're part of living life in a fallen world. God, I pray in the name of Jesus that you would help us to understand what it would look like instead of just simply trying to avoid temptation, simply trying to avoid sin and hope it works out. What would it look like for us, God, to avoid temptation, avoid sin, to flee from it, and to pursue you, God, to pursue righteousness and to pursue our faith and to pursue love and peace? And what if we were to do that in the context of a biblical community like this, with all who call on the Lord from a pure heart? God, we know that we can't do this life alone. We know because we've already tried and we've fallen and we've failed. God, I pray that you would help us to be men and women who would care enough about the life that you've given us to do it your way. God, help us to learn from the dumb tax of Israel that pursuing after our own way will only lead us to bondage. Help us to see that your way leads us to life and freedom. And give us the courage to run to you, even when we feel tempted, even when we feel like we're failing. Help us to be people who will see you as our greatest joy, our greatest strength, that you would be our strong tower and that we would run to you and be safe. We pray these things in the name of Jesus.